Isaiah chapter 64, we'll be reading verses 1 through 9. Please hear the word of the Lord. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as the fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remember you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are potter, and all we are the work of your hands. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we all are your people. May God bless the reading of the word. You may be seated. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, this is your word, and you have given it to us. You have had it recorded and preserved throughout all the centuries that this day we might read it, meditate upon it, and hopefully live in the light of it. Speak to us now. Give me boldness of voice, wisdom, the guidance of your spirit. May we all have hearts to hear and minds to learn and to apply what you would have us to know this day, that we might bring glory to you, the God of heaven and earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start out with what Tim Munger calls a sidebar. Brian calls it a freebie. I believe most of you are probably unaware that one of my current responsibilities as an elder here at ARBC is to select the hymns and the scripture readings for Sunday morning services. So if you have any complaints or criticisms or suggestions regarding the hymns we sing, except for this morning, because Brian selected them, come to me. Don't blame Brian. Don't blame Daniel. Don't blame Barb. Okay? However, if there are any notes of appreciation or thanks for the hymns, they should go to Barb and Daniel, because I just pick them, they play them, and lead them. So give them the credit. Okay? Regarding the scripture readings, though, I try to, if possible, select texts that go along with the message, or the title of the message, but mostly texts that are from different parts of the Bible with the goal of exhorting us all and blessing us all through the public reading of the Word of God. And in doing so, I came across this passage a few weeks ago, and, you know, as a lot of other passages, I thought, well, this is a good passage, and I just put it aside. But the Holy Spirit kept bringing me back to it, and bringing me back to it, and bringing me back to it. And so I couldn't let it go. And he said, you're going to preach this. So here we are today. We're going to preach this text because that's what the Lord gave me to preach. Obviously, that's the end of the freebie, so focus in here. Obviously, we recognize that the book of Isaiah is primarily directed at the nation of Israel. That should be a given. Isaiah served as God's covenant prosecutor, charging, condemning, pronouncing judgment on Israel, on Judah, and the nations around them. He also served as an advocate, though, exhorting the godly remnant to seek the Lord and to respond in faith to the Lord's acts of redemption. His messages inspired by the Spirit of God, that's important, that what is in this book is inspired by the Spirit of God for our benefit. They're here. It's a timeless message in the sense that it's applicable to us today. It's not just for Isaiah's time, but it's applicable to us today, challenging us to respond in awe, in love, in obedience, and worship of God. In this chapter, chapter 64, he is pleading with God to make his presence known unmistakably, both in justice and in mercy, and thus we can take up Isaiah's cry today, that we likewise may see God reveal himself in judgment, in justice, in grace on our sin-stained world. So it's applicable to us. So we'll begin our study today with what we'll call the call for judgment. The call for judgment in verses 1 through 3. Isaiah begins chapter 64 here with an impassioned plea for God to make his presence known in judgment on his adversaries, which obviously are the adversaries of his people, of his church. Let's read verses 1 through 3 again and focus on those. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountains shook at your presence. An awesome picture here of God. As you could agree, this is a very poignant and clear call for justice. But wait, you say, well, wait, isn't God a God of love? Doesn't Scripture tell us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? Those things are true. They're very true. But wait, think about this. What is God above all else? Our God above all else is holy. He demands holiness of us as creatures. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. And unfortunately, we, his creatures, are anything but holy. There's none among us who are righteous, Romans 3:10. No, not one. Therefore, God's holiness demands that his justice punish those who rebel against him. Psalm 7 and verse 11 says, God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. Every day. His justice for the wicked was demonstrated via the great flood in Noah's time. We know that. Also on Sodom and Gomorrah. And even in the New Testament, you may recall that he struck down Herod Agrippa dead in Acts chapter 12, verse 22, because he did not give God the glory. Every sinner who knows not Christ as his or her Savior will justly taste the wrath of God in hell eternally. That's the truth from the Scripture. Unpleasant, but true. His love, on the other hand, was manifested in that while we were yet sinners and had no desire to please him, he sent his Son to pay all of our sin debt and reconcile us to himself. It is that same love, the same love with which God loves us, that we should have, that we should cause us to pray for our enemies, that they too might come to Christ. That should be our desire as believers, that many might come to Christ. That's the manifestation of love. Yet we know that if they don't, God justly will punish them for their sins. Now, because we desire to see God's kingdom expand, and more and more of his elect to come to faith in Christ, it is right for us to pray that God would come down and remove via divine judgment, as Isaiah is doing here, those who hinder the spread of the gospel and who blaspheme his name and who persecute his church. So we can pray that God would come down and allow the gospel to spread by bringing judgment upon those who suppress the gospel, who suppress his church. Not only did God promise punishment for Israel's rebellion against him, his people, but he who also promised to judge the wicked nation who were the instruments that he used to chasten his people. And he is quite capable of doing that today, beloved. He's quite capable of punishing the nations who are persecuting his church, who are not allowing the gospel to go out as it should. Listen to these calls of God's judgment from David and from Micah, and we'll also look at one in the New Testament. David says, bow down your heavens. Very similar words to what Isaiah. In fact, there's a good possibility that Isaiah was actually quoting David here in chapter 64. David says, bow down your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out your arrows and destroy. That's from Psalm 144, verse 5 and 6. Micah says this, hear, all you peoples. Listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Micah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Again, that picture of coming down, God coming down and judging the earth. Also, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. And here we're talking about the adversaries of God as well in Isaiah 64. Calvin points out that in the Old Testament, God is often portrayed as shutting up the heavens when he does not respond immediately to the wickedness of the world or even the cries of his people. He's pictured as being shut up in there and he won't respond. In contrast to that, when he does intervene, the picture of him, as even mentioned here as being asked for by Isaiah, is that of him rending the heavens and coming down like at Mount Sinai, both in judgment and in fire and in glory to bring about fulfillment of his will in a visible way. So God can do that as well. Beloved, he's the same God today of the Old Testament. He's not different. He's not an old man in a rocking chair, you know, that can't do anything anymore. No, he's the same God with the same power, the same desire for his own glory, and the same ability to judge the wicked and to bless the righteous as well as he did in those days. If he chooses, he can come down today in glory and in majesty and deliver his people from oppression and punish the wicked who rebelled against him. Now, of course, we know from the scriptures that one day Christ is returning, isn't he? In judgment, the final judgment. He will come and judge those who have rebelled against God. He will take his bride, the church, home with him to him in glory. And there's nothing to prevent God from coming down today to answer the cries of justice on the earth. Even though there will be that final judgment, God can still come down today. And we see it throughout history in his preservation of the church, protecting of it, oftentimes delivering the church out of a seeming obliteration by a particular nation or enemy. God's capable of doing that today. He can work miracles today as well. So we look around us today in the world and we see what? Moral decay. We see the brutality of the wicked who torture and imprison and even put to death the saints in countries like China, North Korea, North Africa, and even the Middle East. It's happening right now. And we can justly cry out to God to rend the heavens and come down in judgment upon the wicked while yet showing mercy in the midst of his wrath. And that's pointed out very poignantly in Psalm 79 and verses 6 through 9. Pray that God will make his name known, as it says here in verse 2, and humble the wicked before him. Moving on into the next portion of the text, we'll look at verses 4 and 5. We'll look at what we call the astonishing grace of God in the light of man's sin. The astonishing grace of God in the light of man's sin. Isaiah turns from his cry for judgment to a reminder of who God is and how we, his servants, should view him and how he views the just and the unjust. Let's read verses 4 and 5 again. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. We'll be talking about that latter part of verse 5 in a moment, because there's a different reading in the Hebrew we can look at. There's no one like our God, beloved. There's no one like him. He is unique. He is beyond description, really, to a certain extent. We try to describe him using the words here in Scripture, but even those are small compared to how great he is. He is a marvelous God, an unbelievable God, a holy God, and a just God. Who is like our God? It reminds me of maybe you know this passage of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, 11. In fact, it's called the Song of Moses. Exodus chapter 15, he says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Kathy remembers it because this is a little children's chorus we taught our kids when they were young. Who is like unto you, O Lord, amongst gods? Who is like unto you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Who is like unto you? Great little chorus to teach your kids, because it tells a picture of there's no one like God. He is unbelievable. He is a great God. We used to teach our children that chorus because we wanted them to realize how wonderful and how great God was. As Calvin points out, Paul indirectly quotes from verse 4 here of our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. And he does so because he's expressing here his astonishment at the gospel. How amazing it is that God would love us. How amazing. We note from our text here that God is not indifferent to how we live our lives. Unlike what the world thinks, by the way, that God doesn't care how we live our lives. He acts. He intervenes with those who wait for him. I'm sure we're all familiar, of course, with Isaiah 40 and verse 31, just proclaims those who wait upon the Lord shall what? Renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Also, Psalm 27, verse 14 expresses the same thought, and Hebrews 9, 28. Now, we cry out to the Lord to show his power on the earth, but we don't demand an instant response. And this is important. When we cry out to God, we don't say, okay, now, got to do it now, I want it now. No, we cry out to God by faith, and we let him decide what time he wants to do it. We wait, note the word here, wait with patience and faith that the judge of all the earth will do what is right, as we're told in Genesis 18:25. Waiting on the Lord implies a trust in his timing and in his wisdom. He will do what's right in the right time, the right moment, and he will protect his church. He will preserve it throughout all generations, as he has, and he will continue to. Not only does he act here, as Isaiah says, for the one who waits for him, but verse 5 tells us he meets them. He meets them who rejoice and do righteousness. Ah, there's something that we should be doing as God's people. We should be rejoicing and we should be doing righteousness. Matthew Henry comments this way, "See here what communion there is between a gracious God and a gracious soul." Would you have God, the presence of God in your life? Well, then we need to commune with him in a sense of doing what's right. We meet him, we meet with him, and we rejoice, and we do righteousness. Those who remember God, who think upon his ways, will conduct themselves in righteous ways and will know the joy of their fellowship with their God. Note also the attitude of one who works righteousness. It's not a drudgery. It's not a boring task. It's not, I got to do this because God wants me to. No, it is accompanied by rejoicing. We rejoice, the one who obeys God, but also rejoices. Psalm 16, verse 11, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy." In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Matthew Henry went on to comment on verse 4 and 5. He said this, "This intimates the friendship, the fellowship, the familiarity to which God admits his people. He meets them to converse with them, to manifest himself to them, to receive their addresses or their prayers. Thus, we can not only call upon God for judgment on the wicked who oppose him and his people, but we can call upon him to come down and meet with us as we seek to obey him." Habakkuk 3, verse 1, part of that text says, "O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years." Revive thy work. Refresh thy work. Waken it to your truth. Ah, but the tone changes here, doesn't it? In the latter half of verse 5, God's not happy. "But indeed he is angry, for we, his people, have sinned." Yes, we, his people, have not lived as we should. Yet his mercy continues. As I mentioned earlier, the Hebrew here is somewhat difficult, but literally, the latter half of verse 5 says, "Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. In them is eternity," referring to God's way of redemption, and God's way, and God's ways is eternity. "We shall be saved." So there's kind of a definitive there. There's a past and a future sense in this. And basically, it's reflecting the continuing mercy of God in spite of his people's failure to live as they ought. So this portion of the text not only looks back upon God's grace towards his people in the past, but also speaks of the assurance of salvation. In other words, we shall be saved. We shall be saved. The people of Israel, though God's chosen people, had sinned often against their God. And that's what Isaiah is preaching basically against here. Yet he did not cast them off forever, but he chastened them in love. He does the same with us, beloved, when we go astray from him. Let's look now at verses 6 and 7. We'll call this the drudgery of sin and chastisement. The drudgery of sin and chastisement. The next few verses are often used in evangelism. You're probably very familiar with them, to describe the condition of lost sinners and their need of salvation. And while they appear to be good use for them in convincing the lost of their sinful condition, according to Calvin, Matthew Henry, and a number of others, not to mention the look at the context, these verses are more accurately recording Isaiah's description of God's people, us, particularly regarding how far they have strayed from the Lord. Let's read verses 6 and 7 again. "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities." The unclean, to be unclean, as it speaks here in the text, is to be unfit to be in God's presence. Calvin said this about verse 6. "The believers go on in their complaint, for they deplore their condition because God appears to take no account of them." Remember, the people of Israel had been taken away into captivity because of their rebellion against God. The church, the bride of Christ, though it flourishes in many parts of the world, yet it languishes in others because our righteous deeds are stained with the sins of self-indulgence and worldliness. That is why, as Brian brought out this morning, there are some churches that are no longer churches. They've become apostate. They are no longer really part of the church of Christ. Matthew Henning put it this way. He said, "Our best duties are so defective, so far short of the rule, that they are rags, and so full of sin and corruption cleaving to them that they are filthy rags. When we would do good, evil is present with us, and the iniquity of our holy things would be our ruin if we were under the law." But we're not under law. We're under grace. We certainly are appalled at the declining moral condition of our nation, let alone the Western world, and the absence of justice and godliness in our governments. But it is the church of the living God that needs cleansing, that needs an awakening, if it is to have an impact upon the world around it. We need an awakening. We need to be refreshed. We need to be enlightened by God's word that we might be bold in living for him. 1 Peter 4:17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what shall be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" When Christians on a broad scale tolerate abortion, homosexuality, and now critical race theory in their beliefs and practices, we need to pray that God would rend the heavens and come down and purify his church and eliminate all that garbage that is beginning to fester within the body of Christ. In verse 7, there is the indictment that prayer has been neglected. "No one calls upon your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you." We, God's people, should be a praying people who confess their constant need of God's grace and mercy. We should heed Paul's admonition in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray without ceasing because, what? It tells us that we are totally dependent upon God at all times. Isaiah admonishes us back in chapter 55 in verse 6 to seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Jeremiah quotes directly from the Lord. In Jeremiah 33:3, he says, "Call to me," God is speaking, "call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." Call unto the Lord. Call upon him to come down and sanctify and purify ourselves individually as well as this church as a whole. We need, as God's people, need to call upon him to pour out his spirit and awaken his church so that we might shine as a bright light to the world. And God hides his face from us because we are slack in our repentance and faithfulness to him. We need courage. We need grace to throw off our lethargy and stand up before the world and say, "Thus saith the Lord." No questions asked. That's it. That's the truth. Which leads us to his plea for help in the next portion of our text. The last two portions we'll look at today in verses 8 and 9. "Come down and meet with your people." Come down and meet with your people. Isaiah returns really to his plea here in verse 1, calling upon the Lord to remember that you are our Father. There's an important four words. You are our Father. And thus we see that this text is truly not about unregenerate people, but those who can call God their Father. And no, I didn't choose this text because it's Father's Day. Okay, I just happened to notice that after I had chosen the text, it mentions God the Father. Let's read verses 8 and 9 again. "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter, and all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we all are your people." Calvin made this comment on verse 8. He said, "But when despair seizes us, we must lay hold on this altar of consolation that since God has pleased to elect us to be his children, we ought to expect salvation from him, even when matters are at their worst." Our salvation, our position as children of God, is based not upon any worthiness on our part, for we are merely despicable clay, as Calvin calls us, despicable clay. It is he, God, who is our creator, and we are the work of his hands. All things are under him. He not only made us, but he, the triune God, is responsible for our salvation. Therefore, we can appeal to him to keep us and to secure us and to cleanse us until we see him face to face. And more particularly, if we do not know Christ, if we are unsure of our relationship with him, then we need to call upon him for mercy and for salvation, for forgiveness of our sins. It also reminds us that since he, the all-wise God, made us and designed us the way we are, we should not complain or attempt to alter our physical makeup, for he doesn't make mistakes. He designed you. He designed me. He is the master designer. If he designed you to be a female, then you are a female. If he designed you to be a male, then you are a male, no matter what the current trend says in society. It doesn't matter what you feel like. It's what God made you to be. He formed us in the womb, Jeremiah 1:5. He chose us in Christ before the world began, Ephesians 1:4, if you're a Christian. Therefore, we bow before him and acknowledge his rule over us and his fatherly care for us. In verse 9, while acknowledging the sin of God's people, Isaiah pleads for his mercy and reminds God that they are unworthy, but they are still his people. Matthew Henry made this remark. He says, when we are under providential rebukes by God, it is good to keep fast hold of our covenant relation with him. In other words, don't forget, even though God's chasing you, you're still his child. Therefore, don't give up. In other words, don't despair when you're chastened by God, but understand he's doing it because he loves you and he desires your sanctification and purity of heart that we might reflect his image to the world around us. Rather, we need to pray that the Lord will come down and comfort and strengthen us as people and help us to live for him and not for ourselves. God has promised in his word that he will never leave us or forsake us as his people in Hebrews 13, verse 5. But he has not promised that he will never chasten us when we go astray. So in conclusion, what's Isaiah teaching us in this passage? Well, first, we should pray for God to come down in judgment on the nations and their leaders who despise him, especially when they hinder the spread of the gospel and deal harshly with God's people. We need to pray that God would free up the spread of the gospel around the world and bring his elect in. We ask this not that we may gloat over the destruction of our enemies, by the way, but that God's justice and glory might be made manifest in all the earth. The text that Doug read this morning from Psalm 83, that last verse, that the whole world might know that you, whose name is the Lord, are most high over all the earth. Secondly, we ask the Lord to come down to awaken his church, to stir them up with reminders of his greatness, first of all, as Isaiah does here, and his desire for them to trust him and pursue righteousness. That should be our reminder, first of all, how great God is. What a marvelous, unbelievable, undescribable, glorious God we have. That God, that creator God, loved us with an everlasting love and sent his son to die for us. That's our God. We should remember that and stand in awe of him. And we should call upon him to come down and sanctify us, to chasten us not in anger but in love and enable us to live as we ought to live. We ask him to consider the oppression of the wicked and to deliver his people that we might live and glorify him. May we make it our prayer to call upon him this day to rend the heavens and come down, that we might see and rejoice in his glory, in his justice, and in his love. Let's pray.